I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 11. We've got a lot of ground to cover. It's our third Sunday, so we also celebrate the Lord's Supper here at the end of this particular service. So I'm going to try to keep things moving. I hope you're awake. If you've got to stand up and do a couple of jumping jacks, well, I feel sorry for you because everybody will be looking at you. So keep your eyes and ears ready, and let's look at our text. We're finishing up that which we considered last week. I'm going to read for you from Acts 11. We will work our way all the way through the first 18 verses, but I'm going to begin with the first four verses of Acts chapter 11. There we read the Word of God. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the Word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence." May God add His blessing to the study of this text. Last week we began looking at this passage. I've entitled it a little more descriptively now as a prescription for getting out of spiritual ruts. We've noticed that our lives can go through this ebb and flow of spiritual ruts where we are sometimes on that mountain peak with God and other times we find ourselves going through the proverbial motions of our Christian experience. As we work back into our text, picking up where we left off, let us first take a moment to define what we mean by this phrase, spiritual rut. And I would like to first just simply give you what Webster defines as a rut. You probably know this, but Webster defines a rut as a groove or track made by wheels. You've been maybe in one of those ruts before. They're really handy, by the way, when it's snowing. You want to get in those ruts, right, and follow the car in front of you. But it can also refer to a fixed routine course of action or thought. Doesn't sound all that bad, but you're into this fixed routine and course of action or thought. Now, using those ideas, I want to present to you a definition for a spiritual rut so that we can begin to identify them in our lives and thus get out of them. So a spiritual rut may be defined this way. First, of going through the spiritual motions, Bible study, prayer, church attendance, even evangelism. Going through the spiritual motions without really seeing any spiritual progress. How many of you have been there before? Going through all the motions. I'm doing all the right things. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm going to church. I even tell a couple people about Jesus, and yet I don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. Well, that's a spiritual rut. Let me give you a second area in which we might see this. I know it's long. Those of you taking notes are panicking at this moment. Doing spiritual disciplines, again, with the Bible study, prayer, church attendance, evangelism. Let's see if this one gets us. Doing those spiritual disciplines in a monotonous, dutiful way without enjoying the pleasures of the doing and in a manner that at best maintains the status quo rather than pushing the individual or congregation to radically progress in Christ-likeness or in fulfilling the Great Commission to make disciples. Now, that's a long definition. If you write that down, you can chew on that all week long, right? To go through those motions. I'm just going to church. I'm just reading my Bible. I got to do it because I got to maintain some status quo. If Pastor Ed asked me, did I read my Bible, I got to be able to say yes. I didn't get a thing out of it, but I got to be able to say yes. I'm going to maintain that status quo rather than see myself being pushed or pushing my congregation, my brothers and sisters, to be like Christ, to make that progress or to fulfill the Great Commission of making followers of Christ. Now, with all that, we might ask ourselves, you're reading through the book of Acts, was any of this true for the early church? Surely the early church didn't experience anything like this. I mean, they were right there. They had the Holy Spirit coming down and filling people, and people, you know, speaking of the mighty things of God, and people dying in the middle of a congregation for lying, and other times people being raised to life. I mean, did this happen in the early church? Spiritual ruts? Well, the early church, as we noted, was at this time perhaps 5 to 10 years old. The gospel was being preached and people were being saved. It would at least appear that the church was making spiritual progress at this time, right? Was the church, however, making progress? Or were they only maintaining the spiritual status quo? You see, the problem at this point in the church's experience was that 99.99% of those being saved were Jewish. Now, if you're a Jew, you're pretty happy with that. We're making progress. We're seeing all these fellow Jewish people being saved. Yes, in the midst of all of this, then, the church was busy. Yes, in the midst of all of this, the church was prospering. Yes, in the midst of all of this, the church was spreading. And yet, I submit to you that the church in all of that was growing comfortable and was not fulfilling the Lord's mandate. And His mandate was very clearly stated back at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be My witnesses, and you will begin where? In Jerusalem, Jewish. Judea, Jewish. Samaria, Jewish and not Jewish. And to the remotest part of the earth. And it seems that at this moment, the command of the Lord Jesus to see the gospel spread to the remotest part of the earth was falling off the radar of the church. Now, does that happen to you? Certain things you know you ought to be doing, you just kind of, sometimes conveniently, sometimes purposely, sometimes involuntarily, you forget that, oh yeah, I should be doing that for the Lord. You know, the wheels were turning, but they were in a spiritual rut, just spinning and spinning. There was no spiritual progress because according to the Lord's standards, that progress wasn't taking place. The church was going through all the right motions. This was happening to the church, but it happens to us as individuals as well. As individuals, we can fall into spiritual ruts when one or more of the following attitudes or actions are present. I want to give you some very practical things to consider about how you may have been, are, and will probably again fall into a spiritual rut. Couple of things. Number one, we find ourselves going through the motions of praying and studying the Word, but without a heart that is willing to change in areas where we know or think it is going to be uncomfortable. If I challenge you, hey, you need to be sharing the gospel at least once a day, how many of you would find that a little uncomfortable? Right? So, I'll pray about it. And that's what we say, right? Pastor comes up to you, hey, I've got this ministry I think you ought to be involved with. I'd love to see you head this up. I think you've got the gifts for that. And what? I'll pray about it. And you do need to pray about it. But then do something, right? Come back and say, here's what I can do. This is what I think. Maybe there's somebody else we need to bring alongside of me or somebody else that could do it. But usually it's an issue of we don't want to be uncomfortable. Another way that this might happen, we find ourselves seeking the Lord most often when it is convenient for us, not willing to make real sacrifices, maybe waking earlier or fasting or giving up some other activity so that our attention and our heart would be undivided to the Lord in both attitude and action, right? We have those times when, hey, I'll serve the Lord when it's convenient, but hey, you know, this particular weekend, this particular time, it's just not good for me. Can you imagine? Conversation the father to the son. I need you to go down and save these people, son. When do you want me to do it? Will it be around Easter time? Oh, that's not good for me. You know, that's an exciting time of year. Can you imagine? You say that's a ludicrous conversation, but do we do that to the Lord? You're in a spiritual rut when you start using every excuse. Well, I have a job. Who doesn't have a job? Who gave you the job? God. Why did He give you the job? Well, to provide for my family and my needs. Yeah. so that you can use all of His gifts to what? Advance the gospel, make spiritual progress. If you're not progressing in your job, if you're not progressing in your hobbies, if you are not pushing yourself to be like Christ in the things you do, you either are doing the wrong things or have the wrong understanding and motivation for why you have the blessings that you have. If you're not using them for the Lord, you're using them for yourself. If you're using them for yourself, you are in a spiritual rut. A third way that we might do this, we find ourselves withdrawing from accountability with others in order that we may not have to be confronted with areas of our heart and mind in which we may be compromising. So now, if I know I used to talk to Brother so-and-so about these things, but I'm going to, yeah, I just can't do it this week, brother. I can't do it. I got some other things. And you start pulling yourself out and that accountability is gone. The person who may be asking you, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? You know, pushing you to Christ likeness. Or do you find yourself withdrawing from those opportunities? That is a sign of a spiritual rut. And finally, we find ourselves doing what is expected of us without depending on or experiencing God's power. You're in a spiritual rut. Teach a Sunday school class. I can do this with my hands tied behind my back. Hopefully the kids didn't do it to you, but you can teach, you know, some of you can teach, and you don't have to think about it. I'll pick up the lesson 5 minutes before I go in and I'll read it. Whatever it might be, if you're depending on your own strength to do the ministry, if you're depending on your own strength to go talk to somebody about Jesus, if you're depending upon your own strength to get up in the morning and read your Bible, guess what? You'll never have enough strength. That's a spiritual rut. And so the question is, what are we to do if we find ourselves in that kind of circumstance? What is the prescription for getting out of a spiritual rut? And then we find the answers to that question here in our text. And we noted last week there's 5 things we need to know and practice if we would have victory over spiritual ruts. And we noted the first 3 last week. Let me give these to you again very quickly. First, we saw from verse 1 that we need to know God brings change. God doesn't want us to be comfortable. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. And so He will bring change into our circumstances. The church was going on just fine. Peter was pretty happy preaching to the Jews. And then he has that vision of the food that he would never eat come down out of heaven, and God 3 times had to tell him, don't call what I've said as clean as unclean. Now go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. 3 times. Was Peter out of his comfort zone? Yes. God will bring change. And so the change might be right now today, you hearing this message. You need to change something. I don't want to change. That's a spiritual rut. Change something. Number 2, we noted from verses 2 and 3 that with change comes criticism. If you are going to do some change, your family, your friends, these were people in our text from the church. Family and friends in the church are saying, no, you can't do that. Come on, everything's been fine. Why do you have to rock the boat? And we said that because when we begin to see change in our life and we begin to change, other people recognize, oh my goodness, there he goes again. And if he's going to change, what does that mean for me? I either have to tell him he's a freak so I can justify my status quo, or I'm going to have to change something in myself. So it will bring criticism. And third, we saw from Peter's description in verse 4 that criticism, however, is overcome by courageous faith. You see, if we would overcome spiritual ruts, we must become people of increasing courageous faith. Risking our reputations. Did Peter risk his reputation going to the home of a Gentile? Absolutely. Everybody's looking at him cross-eyed now. He risked his reputation. Did Peter risk his comfort to go to that Gentile's home? Absolutely. Who wants to be in a Gentile's home? And we would seek to devote ourselves then to the task and believe that God's going to accomplish a greater purpose through us in all of these things. And those are the first three. And today we want to finish this up by looking at the final two prescriptions for getting out of spiritual ruts. First, it's all these things we need to know. Know that God brings change. Know that if you begin to change, people are going to criticize. When that criticism comes, know that you must exercise, practice courageous faith. And then number four, we begin afresh this morning. Know that courageous faith, well, it considers the work of God. How do you know if you have a courageous faith? Because it's rehearsing, it's considering, it's reciting the work of God. Notice again in verse 4, it says this, that Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. He's about to unfold the reality. Now, I pause, let you think about that for just a moment and give you this illustration. I read a story about two taxidermists who stopped before a window in which this owl was on display. The taxidermists were considering that owl, and they began to criticize the way that the bird was mounted on the branch. Its eyes, they suggested, they didn't look natural. Its wings were not in proper proportion with its head. The feathers were all unkempt and not adequately arranged on the bird. The claws, well, they needed to be improved entirely. It was just a horrible job, the taxidermist concluded. When they had finished their criticism, the old owl turned his head and winked at them. Sometimes we need to have a sense of humor when we deal with criticism. Some of us, myself most especially, need to pray for an increasing sense of humor. Because when the darts of disparagement and denigration fly towards us, we quickly take ourselves too seriously. We focus on ourselves rather than on the greatness of our God and what He is doing. We see in Peter's recitation, his consideration of the dealings of God, that his focus was not on himself. It was not about what he did or didn't do. But rather, as we will read the text, it is upon God. Peter's heart was for these reluctant brothers and sisters to come and consider the greatness of their God and His work. There are three facets of Peter's response by which he strives to get his hearers to consider the greatness of God in this matter rather than the grumbling at the changes that were taking place. So consider with me as we work through verses 4 through 17 now, Peter's humility, Peter's homily, and Peter's heart. I'll give those to you again, but we begin with our first point, Peter's humility in verse 4. Again, it says in our text that Peter began and proceeded to explain everything in orderly sequence. I love the way Luke describes Peter here. Peter is being demonstrated as a man of humility and patience with these people. Let me remind you that Peter was an apostle. He was one of the leading apostles at the time. I mean, when you thought of the church in Jerusalem, you thought of Peter. Peter was one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Jesus and Peter were tight. And so Peter might have simply responded to the criticism of verse 3, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. God commanded me, you fools, to go to the Gentiles, and if you have a problem with that, well, you know where the door is." It's easy to write someone off when he or she criticizes you. It is easy to be defensive and then even to justify your behavior in light of what is happening to you rather than stopping and looking at God and His work. Peter takes the time to humbly and patiently work his critics through the problem. One of my preaching heroes, as many of you know, is the English evangelist George Whitefield. He lived in the 1700s. And on more than one occasion, he had been given the lesson of pleasing God rather than pleasing men, even if it meant humbling himself. He had to remind himself that what he was doing was honoring to God and keeping with the Word of God, because this is what kept him from discouragement when he had, at many times, enemies falsely accusing him. I read an account where Whitfield received a very vicious letter accusing him of many wrongdoings. Listen to his humble and brief reply, and I quote, "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitfield." His greatest concern was not pleasing men and justifying himself before men, but rather pleasing God. And we see this in Peter as well. And so I would say to you, if you want to get out of a spiritual rut, first and foremost, keep this truth in mind. Say to yourself, I will be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. I will please God before I concern myself with pleasing man. But Peter also sought to move his critics from where they were mentally, emotionally, and theologically to the place where they should be. This can be a time-consuming process. It had been hard enough had it not for Peter to grasp God's intentions for the Gentiles, for God to show him the same vision three times over and over and over. Come on, Peter! Now, without these folks having that vision, without these folks having seen what Peter had seen, Peter has to explain to them what God was doing. Verse 4, again, Peter proceeds to explain to them in orderly sequence. That phrase, orderly sequence, it means Peter took the time to recite all the facts point by point. You remember we talked about last time that Peter's critics only shared some of the facts so that they could misrepresent what he was doing. They just took the choice little facts of their own desire. But here the text reveals that Peter has shared all the facts. He went through point by point. And then I'd have you notice that whereas Peter's critics focused on Peter, look at verse 3 again. You, Peter, went to uncircumcised men, and there's a you understood here, and you ate with them. The critics are pointing their fingers at Peter. What does Peter do? He points his finger up towards God. The detractors made this a personal problem of Peter, and Peter says, no, let's turn the spotlight and look at God. A lesson that we all need to remember, myself included, is that God has not called us to be judges and juries of people. Rather, we are to be witnesses of Christ. You are not a judge. You are not the jury. Your purpose is to tell people about Jesus. We need simply tell people who God is, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Our calling is to be witnesses. God will do the work of convicting. God will do the work of convincing. So let us be humble and faithful in the task of witnessing, of being witnesses, and consider ourselves and helping others to consider the work of God. That was Peter's humility. But this brings us to Peter's homily. I know that's a big word, right, for us. Peter's homily. Not hominy. We're not talking about food. A homily is a sermon. That's all it is. It's the message. So if you don't like my H so that I could keep all my H's, you can write Peter's sermon, Peter's message, Peter's words. This is what this is. So after we see Peter's response as he begins, we see him beginning to communicate in verses 5 through 16. If you recall, this is simply a recounting of what took place just a week earlier. And how important is this consideration of Peter and the working of God? But let me point something out to you that we need to keep in mind, that Luke has seen fit to speak of this one event again. We've said it before, and let it be said again. And when God says something one time in His Word, what ought you to do? Heed it. If He says it twice, what should you do? You better doubly heed it, right? And if it's said a third time, well, we had better assume that it's absolutely critical that we grasp what's going on. Three times, if something is said, we better pay careful attention. This reading of the account is the third time in two chapters that this story has been told. Two times in chapter 10 and one time here in chapter 11. And it reminds us that Luke thought it important enough to devote space in his writing for this event. And unlike our word processors and computers of the day and iCloud and megabytes and gigabytes and terabytes of information that we can just seemingly go on and on and on like one of Pastor's sermons, ancient writers didn't have that unlimited space. And I find it incredibly interesting. We know that they used scrolls of paper made out of papyrus to write their letters on. Do you know that the longest scroll that was still manageable to roll up and carry someplace would be a scroll of papyrus that would be about 35 feet long, which would be the space required to hold the exact contents of the book of Acts? It's just about the right size to hold the Gospel of Luke, so he probably had two scrolls, and he wrote his Gospel, and now he has another scroll, and he wants to write the history of the church. Now, you've got a limited amount of space. How many stories do you think we don't know about from the early church? I think there's a lot of information that Luke could have drawn from, and yet he had to carefully choose all the material that he would put into this book because he only had a limited space, and he bothers to tell us this story three times? You think it was important for Luke? And if it was important to Luke, we know it was important to the Holy Spirit. This was a keystone event. The church, having grown comfortable with its Jewishness, had to be made uncomfortable to be reminded of her mission. Peter was made uncomfortable in order to get him and the church out of a spiritual rut. God was changing things that the Gentiles might hear the gospel, and so that you and I, by the way, might be here studying these words. If this event didn't happen, we wouldn't be here. Oh, I know you can argue with me philosophically that God would have done it some other way, but let's just take this for just a moment. How important is it? If this event didn't take place, you and I would not be here today talking about it. That's an amazing thought. That if Peter had not taken the time to help his fellow Jewish Christians understand right now what God was doing, the church would have easily split into two groups, and there would have been a Jewish Christian church, and there would have been a Gentile Christian church, and that probably wouldn't survive because it would be at odds with the fact that the one Savior has made us one together, Jews and Gentiles. Let us note, however, three things about Peter's homily. First, Peter explained the vision that the Lord gave to him in verses 5 through 10. Let's read that together here. Chapter 11, verse 5. Peter's reciting his experience with God. He said, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it, I was observing it, and I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means. No means, Lord. For nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky." Now, beloved, when we read this, I believe the key that I would have you hone in on is that Peter is seeking to capture the attention of his hearers, and he does it by that phrase there when he says, "By no means, Lord." Because he's demonstrating to these Jewish folks, I had the same exact problem that you had. I understand exactly where you're coming from. I've walked in your shoes. I know what the issues are because I would not be caught dead in a Gentile home eating Gentile food. By no means, Lord. Peter needed them to know that he understood. He needed them to know that while he had not set out to change the status quo, God had by sending this vision. And the second point of Peter's homily then is seen in verses 11 through 15, where Peter explains now how the Lord himself opened the door, opened the opportunity for all of this to take place. Follow along as I read verses 11 through 15. "And behold, at that moment three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning." Now notice there in verse 12 that Peter reveals that he had had the same concerns that the critics did. When change comes, if we focus on ourselves, focus on our comfort, focus on what we have to change, how these things affect us rather than how these things are going to be used to point to God, we will become critical or reluctant to change. We do not like leaving our comfort zones, even when it becomes clear to us that God is calling us out of them. Thus, God commanded Peter there in verse 12, "Go with them without misgivings." I don't want you to harbor any kind of bitterness. I don't want you to think that they're stinky, smelly, that they don't have a right to hear these things. I want you to go and love them as I have loved them. The point Peter then is making is this. He's saying to these people, God has opened a door of opportunity to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And by the way, the door is so huge, it's been opened so big, we could fly a Boeing 777 right through the door. Well, he wouldn't say that, because he didn't ever see a Boeing 777. But he said, God has blown the door open wide. God had sent his Spirit to instruct Peter what to do. God had sent an angel to instruct Cornelius what to do. The Lord had been orchestrating everything. Everything's coming together. The gospel was preached. And did you notice there in verse 14, look at it again, verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit..." What? Fell. As I began to speak. He didn't even get his message out. Wow. Before he finishes the message, the Holy Spirit, we're told in the text, falls upon them just as he had done to Peter and the other disciples back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. If you were to time Peter's message back in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43, the first time we see this account, if this is all that he was able to say before the Holy Spirit came, it takes about 60 seconds, not 60 minutes. 60 seconds, and the Holy Spirit comes upon his hearers. What did he preach for 60 seconds? Jesus. Jesus having come, that's all he got out was about Jesus. It's interesting that the point there is that God did it all. It wasn't in my persuasive preaching because I only preached for 60 seconds. And by the way, Peter didn't give an altar call. We didn't sing 42 verses of "I Surrender All," calling everybody to come up to the front. He didn't plead with the folks to receive the Lord Jesus. Peter just told them what Jesus had done, and I don't know any other word to use, whoosh! Holy Spirit comes and saves them. Using my vernacular, it's a God thing. It wasn't a Peter thing. Do you want to get out of a spiritual rut? Then start considering and communicating what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus has done for others, and whoosh! God will start using that. But there's a third point here in this homily, and it's a reminder of what Jesus had said. Notice with me verse 16, where Jesus recounts the words of Jesus saying, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" What a great reminder. When we find ourselves in the midst of criticisms, we find ourselves in the midst of controversies, let us recall the Word of God. Let us recall what Jesus has said. You feel, have you been beat up by somebody? Get into the Word of God. You're feeling little about yourself? Get into the Word of God. You're getting yourself angry and worked up over what other people think? Get into the Word of God. Turn your attention to the Word of God. In an argument, in the midst of that animosity, go to God and His Word. We need to be careful in those moments not to appeal to our own opinions. Well, they have it coming to them. You don't say that, right? I hope they get theirs. We don't need to yield to our own preferences, not even to emphasize our own favorite preachers, authors, and speakers. Keep focused on and submitting yourself to the Lord, and you will see amazing things happen. You will get out of the spiritual rut. Keep focused on those things. And amazing things, amazing as God does them, is a great means of getting out of spiritual ruts. Peter recalls the words of Jesus, as we said here, words that were given just before He was taken up into heaven to His ascension. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 5? What makes it so special? Beloved, he who has the Spirit of God, when Jesus said, John baptized with water, but in a few days from now you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What is the point? He who has the Spirit of God has been accepted by God. He who has the Spirit of God has been accepted by God. And Peter and the disciples, they were accepted by God when? Acts chapter 2. Because the Spirit of God came upon them. And what did Peter witness here in Acts chapter 11 or chapter 10? The Holy Spirit came upon them. What's the conclusion? God's accepted the Gentiles. And this brings us to the final aspect of Peter's response to the criticism. We've seen his humility. We've seen his homily. Now let's look at the heart of the matter. Here in verse 17. Let's get to the heart. Peter's heart, or the heart of the matter. Verse 17 says, "If God therefore gave them the same gift as He gave us to us after believing in the Lord Jesus, who is I that I could stand in God's way?" Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, very gifted theologian, once noted that counseling is not his greatest strength. He has come up with his method of counseling, and I really like it because it's very, very fairly cut and dry. And some of you have heard this before. He has a three-point approach to biblical counseling. Number one, what's your problem? Number two, what does God's Word have to say about it? Number three, why are we having this conversation? Now, counseling is not always that easy, although I might like it to be, but sometimes a simple question does clarify the issue. Peter says, in effect, to his critics here, how do you deal with what God has done for both the Jews and the Gentiles by sending His Spirit upon both of them? How can you get in the way of that? He's asking. It was obvious that God had given the Gentiles the very same gift that He had given to them. The only thing that they had to do was what? Believe. They had to believe. They had to believe the Lord Jesus. And the same is true for each one of us. If we would have the Spirit of God in our lives, we must confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. And thus we see the twofold heart of the matter for Peter. First, he wanted his hearers to know that this was God's work and not his own. When we talk to people, it shouldn't be about what our church is doing. It should be about what God's doing. What is God doing in our church? What's God doing in our lives? And then the second point is this, that to stand against this work, then, is to stand against God. Who am I to resist what God's doing if He's at work? And do you begin to see now the courageous faith of Peter overcoming the critics? And how did he do it? He considered the work of God. By faith, Peter left his comfort zone to go into the home of Cornelius. And by faith, he responded to his critics who said he should not have done this by showing them the work of God. And I say to you, if you want to get out of your spiritual rut, then you need to exercise faith and take some risks for God like Peter did. It has been rightly said that no one ever stubs his toe by standing still. Some of you are thinking about that. The English preacher John Henry Jowett warned of this temptation of self-preservation by living by radical faith, saying this. Listen to his words. He said, "It is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows, through the cultivation of an insignificant life. Indeed, if a man's ambition is to avoid the troubles of life, the recipe is simple. Shed your ambitions in every direction, cut the wings of every soaring purpose, and seek a life with the fewest contacts and relations. If you want to get through the world with the smallest trouble, you must reduce yourself to the smallest compass. Tiny souls can dodge through life. Bigger souls are blocked on every side. As soon as a man begins to enlarge his life, his resistances are multiplied. Let a man remove his petty selfish purposes and enthrone Christ, and his sufferings will be increased on every side. So what do you want to do? Stay comfortable, small, insignificant, out of the way? Or do you want Christ to fill you and make you big so that you run into everything? This was Peter's consideration of the work of God before his critics. What was the result of his testimony? Well, that brings us to the final of the five prescriptions for getting out of spiritual ruts. We've noted that we need to know that God brings change, that with change comes criticism, that criticism is overcome by courageous faith, and that courageous faith considers the work of God. Now, point five, know that the work of God is a cause for celebration. When you notice what God has done, you had better start praising Him. Look at verse 18. And when they had heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." It would seem that the criticism was silenced, and the people began to turn their hearts toward God, and they worshiped the Lord. I would have you notice two final aspects of this celebration. First, notice how Peter, by being humble and gracious in the consideration of God's work, actually brought about a gracious response from his hearers. The people, it says, they were quieted down. They literally calmed themselves down. They prepared themselves, and they glorified, they worshiped God. What Peter did here is what we read in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Peter's handling of this whole circumstance and this potential problem, he turned it into an opportunity for praise. And then second, notice that the testimony here of the power of God, it's a testimony of the power of God to change hearts. It's not what I can do. It's not what we can do as a church. It's not what any one of us can do. It's about what God has done. Whose hearts had been changed by God through all of this? I want you to think about that. Whose hearts had been changed in this whole scenario? First, Peter's heart was changed because he had a problem with going to Cornelius' house. Then he got to Cornelius' house, and a whole bunch of hearts got changed as they were saved as Peter preached. And then finally, we see that these other Jews, they changed the heart of the critics. That's all God's work, folks. Beloved, if we want to get out of our spiritual ruts, we must know what God can do. Let's not get stuck in those definitions of a spiritual rut, and I'm putting them up there just one more time very quick as we close and prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Be careful. Recognize. Ask yourself, am I going through the spiritual motions without seeing any spiritual progress? Your wheels may be turning. Have you ever gotten a wheel in a rut? And it just does what? It spins and spins, but you're not going anywhere. Is that where you find yourself today? Well, then come back and look at this text and see what God has done and begin to rehearse what God has done and tell others what God has done. And then that second one, of course, doing spiritual disciplines in a monotonous, dutiful way without enjoying the pleasures of the doing. And this is the key, in a manner that at best maintains the status quo rather than pushing you and pushing others to become more like Christ and to fulfill the great commission of seeing others made His disciples. So by faith, let us strive to see these things take place in our lives. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and we're going to invite the men, a couple of the men, to come forward, and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper at this time. A reminder to all of you that we do practice open communion here. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're grateful for you in the opportunity to share in this meal where we remember what Christ has done for us. It is our consideration of the work of God. And so Think about what Christ has done for you to bring you to Himself. And so we'll close with a word of prayer. Have the men come forward. We'll pass out the elements one at a time and partake together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for this account that was so important to Luke to include it three times. So important to Peter that You stressed it to him three times in a vision. So important to the church that we know that You, God, want to keep things moving. You want to see the church progress. You want us to be accepting of all those who You say we ought to go to the highways and byways and bid the people, call the people to come in. And it matters not whether they are black or white. It matters not of their religious background. The question is, will we present Jesus to them and let Your Holy Spirit do the work upon their hearts? And Father God, we pray that we would be a people who know that You bring change and You're calling us to change even today. That if we change, we may be criticized for it. But in that criticism, may we exercise a courageous faith. A courageous faith that considers all of Your work for our salvation. And then may we celebrate that work to the praise and glory of You and Your Son, Jesus. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.